Well, our friends, it's a real joy to be back with you again tonight, and thank you so much for coming along. If you were here last night, thank you for coming back. If you're here for the first time tonight, it's great that you took the time to be with us. And I want to thank Jonathan for his warm words of welcome and for all the kindness that has been extended to me by the church both yesterday and today. For those who weren't here last night, I outlined our roadmap through the talks last night and tonight. I'm looking at the Reformation under four headings. The two headings that I addressed last night were reasons for the Reformation and reaction to the Reformation. And tonight we'll be looking at reversal of the Reformation and rejoicing in the Reformation. Very briefly, just to recap the reasons for the Reformation, I mentioned that there would have been political and social issues because Roman Catholicism is a totalitarian ideology that sought to govern every aspect of people's lives 500 years ago. But the main reason was theological and doctrinal. And as our brother who sang mentioned, it was the rediscovery of the truth of justification, which had been covered over and misrepresented, if you like, by Rome. And we saw from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 that justification is a pronouncement by God. It's a legal verdict handed down by a judge who says to someone, "You are not guilty. I account you as righteous, so my law has no claim against you. There's no penalty for you to pay." And the only basis for doing that is the sinless, obedient life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive that by faith, and that is credited to us for righteousness. That is our righteousness. And of course, then his death on the cross is credited to us for our redemption. So it was his act of obedience to God's law established our righteousness, and his passive submission to the penalty of the broken law that gets our redemption. So we saw that it was a pronouncement, whereas Roman Catholicism taught that it was a process, beginning when a child is baptized and then progressing through all the sacraments during a lifetime of observing these sacraments. And even then, when you die, there's no guarantees. It's expected that you will go to purgatory, because we saw that in the question of forgiveness of sins, Rome sees two punishments from God. There's the eternal punishment for sin, and there's temporal punishment for sin. And yes, the death of Christ will solve the eternal punishment of sin, and the guilt will be forgiven you. But even though the guilt of those sins is forgiven, God is still going to zap you with temporal punishment for sins, even though forgiven as to guilt. And we saw that the likelihood is you will never discharge this temporal punishment. And so you've got to go to purgatory, and there you suffer for an indefinite period of time. And those left behind can pay for extra masses to be said on your behalf to speed your journey through purgatory. Whereas, of course, the truth, the glorious truth, is that when you are converted, you are justified at that moment. Because in Romans 8:30 it says, "Whom he called," in other words, that's the call to salvation, "them he also justified." And that is God's verdict upon you. And your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And twice in the book of Hebrews, the Lord says, under this new covenant, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more." If your sins are forgiven, he's not going to zap you with this temporal punishment that Rome says you have to discharge yourself and so on. So that was the real reason for the Reformation. And then I outlined the reaction to it. And I looked, first of all, at the Council of Trent, which was established some 28 years after Mr. Luther nailed his theses to the door. And I gave you a number of headings as far as Trent was concerned. I talked about codification, because what they did was they codified everything that Rome teaches and believes. And this is the book that they come up with, setting down everything that Roman Catholicism teaches. So their belief system was codified, but there was also condemnation. In other words, if you didn't accept what they teach and preach, then in many respects you are under the curse of God. They pronounced anathema upon you. So there was codification, there was condemnation, and then I give you another two headings, which was countering and culling. They established the Jesuits. They were set up to counter the Reformation, to reverse it, to overturn it by fair means or foul. And they have been doing that over the centuries. And I pointed out, of course, that they now, for the first time, hold the top job because Pope Francis is the first Jesuit to actually be a pope. So there has been this counter-reformation going on all these centuries. But there was also culling. And again, Rome went back to form, and they reinstituted the Inquisition that had been used in centuries prior to the Reformation, where they would try people for their beliefs, declare them to be heretics, and put them to death. And that's exactly what they did in the wake of the Reformation. And we learned that hundreds of thousands, particularly of Waldenses, were put to death. And then the Huguenots in France, likewise, were put to death. So there was countering and culling. And then finally, where Trent was concerned, there was censoring. They reaffirmed once more that the laity were not allowed to read certain books, including the scriptures, and then they drew up an index of forbidden books. I did say, of course, that since the 1960s, they have relaxed the rules a bit, and of course, Roman Catholics do now have the Bible and can read it. But although they can read it, they're not allowed to interpret it. That resides alone with the magisterium, who pass the teachings, the interpretations down to the priests, who pass it on to the people. So that was the immediate reaction, if you like. And then there was another great council in the middle of the 19th century, which was Vatican I. And in that, they reaffirmed everything that was in Trent. They also declared the Pope to be infallible when he was talking about faith and morals. And they basically said he was untouchable. In other words, he could exercise all the powers that he supposedly possessed without being challenged. So that was Vatican I. And then in Vatican II, in the lifetime of many of us in the 1960s, they once more reaffirmed everything that's in Trent. And I said, I've heard people say, oh, Trent doesn't apply any longer. Oh, yes, it does. These things are still in force. So what was the purpose of Vatican II? It was to do a public relations marketing exercise of Roman Catholicism. It was to, if you like, rebrand it, give it a new image, soften it, if you like, to make it more attractive, to convince people that she had changed. And whilst the outward wrapping had been changed, what was at the heart of Roman Catholic teaching? Trent. Nothing had changed whatsoever. But their aim was to use this makeover to further the reversal of the Reformation by seducing, if you like, Protestant ministers and pastors into thinking, yes, Rome is now a bona fide version of Christianity, and we can cooperate spiritually with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. And so that was the aim, to speed up, if you like, the reversal of the Reformation. And that's what our first subject will be tonight. But before that, I want to read some verses of Scripture from 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The background is that Paul is writing to people in Corinth who have been converted, and they would have been converted out of a very pagan, immoral, idolatrous religious setup. That was the normal type of spirituality in Corinth in those days. And obviously Paul was concerned that some of them weren't making a clear distinction between their new standing in Christ and their old religious affiliation. He felt they weren't putting enough clear blue water between them and their religious past. And so he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Those words were applicable then, that true believers were to not to enter into any spiritual partnerships or alliances or cooperations with those who are unbelievers, those who are caught up in false religious systems. And as I said, our heading tonight, first of all, is reversal of the Reformation. And sadly, in recent decades, there have been those who have been seduced by Vatican II into thinking that, yeah, Rome has changed. We can cooperate. I was converted on the 19th of August, 1984. And a number of years before my conversion, a group was established between the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics. It was at the behest of the then Pope and Robert Runcie, Archbishop of Canterbury. And it was a grouping known as ARCIC, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. And this ARCIC, what happened was theologians from both religious groupings were ordered to meet together to examine various issues like holy orders, authority, the sacraments, and Mary. And then they were produced booklets, hopefully saying where they found agreement with each other. The second one that they produced was on salvation and the church. And this was the little booklet. And this is what it says in this booklet on salvation and the church. We are agreed that this is not an area where any remaining differences of theological interpretation or ecclesiological emphasis, either within or between our communions, can justify our continuing separation. We believe that our two communions are agreed on the essential aspects of the doctrine of salvation and on the church's role within it. So these Anglicans and Roman Catholic theologians, they agreed that they were in full agreement on the doctrine of salvation and on the church's role within it. They both believed that the church is the instrument of salvation, that through the rituals that are performed in each other's churches, that is the means of people getting salvation. And we saw last night, I took you through all the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic religion. Of course, the Bible's very plain. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Paul's instruction to Timothy was, when you're faced with all sorts of things, preach the word. Whereas these two groups, the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics, thinks that through them performing their rituals and so on, that they are the instruments of salvation. So basically, this group was saying that there's no need to evangelize each other's groups. We are agreed that we are, in fact, Christians together. So they could really have called home from the mission field all any Anglicans who were out there in Roman Catholic countries. So ARCIC was very much an instrument in the reversal of the Reformation, and the effects of ARCIC are still being felt today. Back in September of last year, it was reported as follows. 36 Anglican and Roman Catholic bishops will meet in Canterbury and Rome for a summit in October of this year. The meeting is under the auspices of the International Anglican and Roman Catholic Commission on Unity. The purpose of the meeting will be to discover new ways by which Roman Catholics and Anglicans can witness to their common faith on the basis of the agreed statements of ARCIC. So, just last year, there was these bishops from both groups commissioned to go out two by two and evangelize the world and so on, according to their understanding of evangelization. In March of this year, this is another report, for the first time ever, Anglican choral evensong will be celebrated at the altar of the Chair of St. Peter in St. Peter's Basilica at the Vatican next month. So Anglican Evensong was going to be celebrated in the very cathedral which was funded by the sale of indulgences 500 years ago, as Mr. Tetzel was going around selling these indulgences, the supposed forgiveness and discharge of temple punishment. It says here, the invitation to celebrate Evensong at St. Peter's reciprocates the Archbishop of Canterbury in welcoming Cardinal George Pell to celebrate solemn mass at the high altar of Canterbury Cathedral in 2015. So a Roman Catholic cardinal celebrated mass in Canterbury Cathedral. By the way, if Mr. George Pell's name is familiar, a few months ago he was summoned back by the police authorities in Australia to face charges concerning his behaviour some years ago. So you can see that the fruit of Archic is very much alive and well today and assisting the reversal of the Reformation. So that's one initiative that has been used. And then another initiative that came along was in 1994 when the evangelical world was shaken by the publication of a document called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission for the Third Millennium. And it was drafted by one supposed evangelical and a Roman Catholic. The supposed evangelical was Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, who had been imprisoned for his role in the Watergate affair, claimed that when in prison he was born again and he came out and he was touted as a great evangelical. His wife was a practicing Roman Catholic and continued to be a practicing Roman Catholic throughout the rest of their marriage. So he was one architect of this document, and the other was a Roman Catholic priest, Father Richard Newhouse, who had been a Lutheran, converted to Catholicism. And they drew up this document. There was a whole lot of sections to it where they affirmed various things. They said, we affirm together that all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that's a very loose basis on which to accept someone as a fellow Christian, because Mormons could say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The problem is that the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And the reality is that the Jesus of Roman Catholicism is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. But for Rome, the Jesus that they worship is the consecrated host at the Mass. And I explained that last night. And apart from anything, people can say these things. But the Lord says in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that was the very loose basis on which they recognized each other as fellow Christians. But there was a problem they had to resolve, because evangelicals believe that you become a Christian when, by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, you're convicted of your sin and you're converted to Christ. It's the working of the Holy Spirit that regenerates you, and he does it at his appointed time, because in John 3:8 it says the Holy Spirit is like the wind, and we can't control the wind. All we can do is preach the gospel and pray that the Holy Spirit will energize that word in the heart and mind of somebody and bring them spiritually alive. So that is evangelical conversion. But for Rome, being born again is through the sacrament of baptism. So how are they going to reconcile this idea? Because there's two conflicting views. Well, this is what they said. On this we are resolved. Those converted, whether understood as having received the new birth for the first time, in other words, an evangelical conversion, or as having experienced the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism, must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide the community in which they will live their new life in Christ. So this document basically sanctioned two possible ways that you could become a Christian: through Holy Spirit conversion or through the sacrament of baptism. So it was a real agreement at the expense of truth, not in truth. So, as I say, ECT was used very much to help reverse the Reformation. And it really shocked the world, because Charles Colson, as I say, was touted as an evangelical, and yet he was the architect of this. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, he signed it. But the biggest shock for the Protestant Reformed world was J.I. Packer signed it. This man who had written a book called Knowing God, which is probably on the bookshelves of most pastors and ministers around the world. And yet here was this man endorsing this agreement. Well, he was rightly challenged by many leading evangelicals. So he wrote a defense of why he said he signed it. And in it, he said, we have to recognize that good Roman Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I would take exactly the opposite viewpoint. I would say that a bad Roman Catholic might possibly be my brother or sister in Christ. Bad in the sense that they reject a lot of the heresy that's found in the Council of Trent. But a good Roman Catholic, one who accepts all of the teachings of Mother Church, I'm sorry, there is no way that that person can possibly be a brother or sister in Christ. Sadly, Mr. Packer, about 3 years after that, he then came over to Ireland to help launch the Irish version of ECT. And he did two meetings in Belfast and two in Dublin. And on each occasion, he shared a platform with Father Pat Collins, a Vincentian priest. And I went to the two meetings in Belfast, and I went to one of the meetings in the south of Ireland. And it was very sad to see this man who was held up as a giant for the Reformed faith trying to justify the position that he was holding. Down in the Dublin meeting that I went to, at one stage in the meeting, he gave a very sound definition of justification. So when it came to question and answers at the end, I was able to put a question. I said, Dr. Packer, you give a very good explanation of justification. Can you confirm that all the Roman Catholic signatories to this ECT Ireland document agree with what you have said tonight? I said, in fact, I see some of them in the meeting here tonight. Would they like to stand up and confirm that they agree with what you have said about justification? Dr. Packer said nothing, and they said nothing whatsoever. At that same meeting, a good brother in the Lord, a former Roman Catholic called Mark Fitzpatrick, who pastors a church near Dublin, he stood up and he asked Dr. Packer this question. What do you think of the Pope and the papacy? And the Pope at the time was John Paul II. And Dr. Packer said this, I regard the Pope as a fine Christian man, but I have problems with the papacy. Well, that is the answer of a double-minded man. You cannot separate the Pope from the papacy. To use well-known Northern Ireland words, they are inextricably linked to each other. But here was J.I. Packer trying to defend this position, trying to defend the indefensible for those who proclaim to believe in the Reformed faith that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. At the time of those ECT Ireland agreements, there was a book published called Adventures in Reconciliation, 29 Catholic Testimonies. It was produced by a group called the Evangelical Catholic Initiative. We were being introduced to this grouping, and they were using evangelical language, but they were always very careful how they phrased it so that it never cut across the teachings found in the documents of the Council of Trent. But for the unwary, they could easily be mistaken for thinking, all these people think the same as us. And as I say, it's a very sad book because these people were giving their testimony but thinking, they're Christians, but they weren't. Some of the endorsements, of course, came from the usual ecumenical suspects up in Northern Ireland. There was a minister called Ken Newell, who was well known in ecumenical circles, former moderator. He organized the Belfast meetings, and in the south of Ireland, it was Trevor Morrow, again a former moderator, and again well-known in ecumenical circles. But I'll give you an example of one of the testimonies, and it was by Father Paul Simons. Paul Simons actually took part in a debate that I organized back in the 1990s on the subject of getting to heaven. And if any of you are interested, I have, I think it's four of my business cards, which give our ministry website address with links to our YouTube site. And I've just updated my articles in Paul Simon's to coincide with the anniversary of the Reformation, because he was a very articulate priest who could set out things very carefully in evangelical-sounding language, but he was never cutting across Roman Catholic teaching. So he contributed his testimony in this book, and this is what he said. My parents were married in a Methodist church in London, and when I came along, they had me baptized in the same church. From my experience, I have always believed that in my baptism in the Methodist church, I received the gift of new life and the Holy Spirit. How blind can you be to think that? And others within this are looking to a charismatic experience that they supposedly had to believe that that was their conversion and so on. So we had the ARCIC, we had ECT. Then on the 31st of October 1999, another agreement came out which shook a lot of people, and it was a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification between Roman Catholicism and the Lutheran Church. They chose the 31st of October to put out this document. And this is what it said in it. A consensus in basic truths of the doctrine of justification exists between Lutherans and Catholics, and the mutual condemnations of former times do not apply to the Catholic and Lutheran doctrines of justification as they are presented in the joint declaration. And in this joint declaration, it was very carefully phrased, and they talked about that we are justified by grace alone. And of course, that's what Roman Catholicism could always sign up to, but it's their understanding and version of grace, as I outlined to you last night. It's not biblical grace. It is their version of grace. And of course, that's the only one, that's the only one of the solas that they could actually sign up to. They certainly couldn't sign up to the five solas at all. But as I say, Rome has got very adept at using evangelical-sounding language to try and convince people that we're all meaning the same thing. And again, the outworking of this joint declaration on justification, just last October, Pope Francis greeted about 1,000 Lutherans who were visiting the Vatican on an ecumenical pilgrimage. And so, as I say, you can see how these agreements then work out through the fruit of them and so on. So we have ARCIC, we have ECT, we have the Joint Declaration. Another initiative that is being used to reverse the Reformation is the Alpha Course. Now, I would concede that it's probably likely that a number of people have been converted through attending an Alpha Course, but that would be in spite of what the Alpha Course teaches, not really because of it. People would ask me in times past, what's wrong with the Alpha Course? I said, well, the Church of Rome endorses it. Do I need to say anything more? Because if Rome is able to endorse it, there's obviously something lacking in it. The main man for Alpha is Nicky Gumbel. He heads up the movement, which is based in an Anglican charismatic church in London called Holy Trinity Brompton. And the main figure in the Catholic Alpha setup is a priest called Father Raniero Cantalamessa. Now, Father Raniero is no ordinary priest. He is a papal preacher and has been for a number of decades. That means he preaches to the popes. So you need to be well up on your Roman Catholic theology to be in the position to preach to the popes. And together, these men go around and sort of endorsing Alpha and promoting Alpha and so on. And there have been major conferences held all around the world, whether in Europe or North America and Canada and so on. And there is always a big representation of Roman Catholicism, also of Orthodox churches from Eastern Europe who are virtually as heretical as Roman Catholicism. So the Alpha Course is definitely being used to sow the seeds of the idea that we're all brothers and sisters together in Christ, and really the Reformation that's a thing of the past. It was just a misunderstanding and that type of thing. So, as I say, Nicky Gumbel, he's very pally with Raniero Cantalamessa, who arranged for him to meet with John Paul II a number of years ago. And when he came back to England from being in Rome, Nicky Gumbel said this: "It was a great honour to be presented to Pope John Paul II, who has done so much to promote evangelization around the world." So that shows you what Nicky Gumbel's understanding is of Roman Catholicism and of the papacy. Back in 2012, Rome held their International Eucharistic Congress in the city of Dublin. They have it every 2 years and they move it around the world. It's really an attempt to galvanize fresh interest in the Mass and the Eucharist and to get the people back to attending it. Nicky Gumbel was a guest speaker at one of the meetings at it, and he talked about our common baptismal faith, because you see, baptism is the meeting point on which they say, this is how you become a Christian, and so that's why we're brothers and sisters together. So you have Archic, you have ECT, the Joint Declaration, and then you have Alpha. And then you have a number of individuals. I've already mentioned J.I. Packer and the great disappointment in him, but another leading so-called evangelical, and again, I would concede that no doubt people have been converted over the years at his crusades, but that is Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, in the late 1940s, he said this: "The three greatest threats to Christianity are Mohammedism, Islam, communism, and Roman Catholicism." And then over the next 60-plus years, he backtracked on all of that, and he insisted from the early 1950s, starting in New York, that at his crusades that there would be Roman Catholic representation on the platform. And at the end of a meeting, a crusade meeting, if somebody went forward who was from a Roman Catholic background, they would be sent back to a Roman Catholic church. They would be not redirected to a Bible-believing church. And he was held in high esteem by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. There was a bishop in America called Fulton Sheen, who used to do a lot of TV appearances, and Graham was a guest of honor at the front at that man's funeral. A number of years ago, Billy Graham was interviewed on American TV by Larry King, who's kind of their equivalent of Michael Parkinson, only he has much brighter braces. And Larry King is married to a Mormon. And he said this to Billy Graham: "What do you think of, like, Mormonism, Catholicism?" And Billy Graham said, "Oh, I think I have wonderful fellowship with them all." Larry King: "You're comfortable with Salt Lake City? You're comfortable with the Vatican?" Billy Graham: "Oh, I'm very comfortable with the Vatican. I've been to see the Pope several times. And in fact, the day that he was inaugurated, made Pope, I was preaching in his cathedral in Krakow. I was his guest." Larry King: "You like this Pope?" Billy Graham: "I like him very much. He's very conservative. He and I agree on almost everything." Do I think it was mere coincidence that Billy Graham was preaching in the cathedral in Krakow in Poland the day that Karol Wojtyla was elected as Pope? I don't think it was mere coincidence. I think there are forces orchestrating an agenda around the world, and it includes politics and it includes religion, and they will make use of religious figures to further their agenda. And another good example of it, and I'll quote him later, is Rick Warren. He too is having his strings pulled to further that agenda. But as I say, we had Packer, we had Billy Graham. Charles Colson, I've already mentioned, he was touted as a great evangelical. He was asked to write the foreword for this book called Evangelical Catholics. It's written by a smooth-talking American attorney called Keith Furnier, who lectures at a Roman Catholic university. And in the foreword to this book, this is what Chuck Colson said: "It's high time that all of us who are Christians come together, regardless of the difference of our confessions and our traditions, and make common cause to bring Christian values to bear in our society. When the barbarians are scaling the walls, there is no time for petty quarreling in the camp. So we're to set aside the doctrinal differences that determine whether you're saved or not saved to supposedly bring Christian values to bear in society. Chuck Colson doesn't understand the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not to Christianize the world, it is to evangelize the world. And that is the great difference. So, as I say, Colson has played his role in seeking to reverse the Reformation. Another who has been used in this reversal of the Reformation is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, again, is touted as a great evangelical. I have to confess that up until a number of years ago, I hadn't really looked in any great depth into what he wrote. But then I thought, well, I better do that. And so I bought, in particular, a number of his books, but especially Mere Christianity. And I was actually shocked by what I read in Mere Christianity, because he was clearly a sacramentalist. Of course, the great spiritual influences upon him were J.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and Tolkien was an ultra-devout Roman Catholic. Also, G.K. Chesterton would have had input, and likewise, Chesterton was a very devout Roman Catholic. His stories about Father Brown are on television, and they quite openly promote Roman Catholicism. But as I say, Lewis clearly was a sacramentalist. He wrote this: there are three things that spread the Christ life to us. Baptism. So he believes in baptismal regeneration. And so I will say that's why he's a sacramentalist. And then he didn't understand the difference between communion and the Mass, because he goes on to say, baptism, belief, and that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names, Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper. I showed you last night that the Mass and communion are poles apart. We come to the Lord's table, to communion, to give thanks for the forgiveness that we possess, and we eat simple bread and wine, which reminds us of the sacrifice that accomplished our redemption. The poor Roman Catholic people come to the altar, a place of sacrifice, and there's the sacrifice of the Mass, where the elements are supposedly transformed, transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they partake of that in the hope of obtaining forgiveness of sins. So Lewis didn't recognize any great difference. So he was wrong on regeneration. He was wrong on redemption on two scores. He underestimated personal redemption. And what do I mean by that? He believed in purgatory. He didn't believe that the work of Christ secured full forgiveness for all of our sins. He felt that we would have to go to purgatory also. So he underestimated personal redemption. But then he overestimated corporate redemption, because he believed that those who had never heard of Christ, that they could be saved also. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to say, but how can they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And so we need to send out missionaries and preachers. So it's clear that it's only those who hear the gospel and are converted who will be in heaven. So he was wrong in that. He also had a strange view on repentance. He has a chapter in Mere Christianity called The Perfect Penitent. And he's referring to Christ. Well, I'm sorry, but that's blasphemy. Because the only people who need to be penitent are sinners. And he sort of says God would never ask us to do what he never did himself. But Christ didn't. There wasn't a substitutionary penitence on our behalf. In fact, the Lord's first words in Mark's gospel are repent and believe the gospel. But he himself didn't have to be penitent or repent. So he really was very misguided, and he's no evangelical. I think a good litmus test is where your books are sold. I wrote a couple of books, and I can assure you that neither of them are on sale in the bookshops attached to any Roman Catholic chapel. Whereas you go in to the Roman Catholic bookshops and you will find C.S. Lewis books are freely available in those. So what he wrote doesn't cut across Rome. So he is another instrument being used to reverse the Reformation. I mentioned Raniero Cantalamessa, and back in November of 2015, he was the guest preacher at the Eucharist marking the opening of the General Synod of the Church of England. So he preached to the Queen and to the Duke of Edinburgh in 2015. Rowan Williams, the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, in 2008, he went to Lourdes, the grotto, and a Protestant Truth Society minister said this: "Lourdes represents everything about Roman Catholicism that the Protestant Reformation rejected, including apparitions, Mariology, and the veneration of saints. At a time when our country is crying out for clear biblical leadership, it is nothing short of tragic that our supposedly Protestant archbishop is behaving as little more than a papal puppet." And what gets me is that that archbishop and all Anglican ministers, when they are ordained, they swear that the Bible is their supreme standard of faith and that the 39 articles are their subordinate standard of faith. And article number 31 of their articles of faith talks about Christ's finished work on the cross. And it says, "The sacrifices of masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead, to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits." That's supposed to be the subordinate standard of Anglican ministers and a whole lot of other good articles as well. They swear, yes, it is, and then they get up into the pulpit and they shred these things. They are deceivers. They're hirelings. That is reality. Back in 2008, the Catholic Herald reported as follows: "Plans have been unveiled for a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary to stand in London in reparation for the destruction of the medieval Catholic shrines during the Reformation. The work will be called Mary Most Holy and will stand on land alongside the River Thames at Chelsea's Embankment Gardens. It has been commissioned by the Art and Reconciliation Trust, no doubt funded by your taxes and mine. It will cost in the region of £1.25 million. Francis Scar, chairman of the trust, said, "I hope that when we come before this monument, we will ask for God's forgiveness, and through the intercession of Mary Most Holy, we will pray that she will help us put behind our turbulent past and lead us forward in unity, peace, and reconciliation." Another attempt to reverse the Reformation. In the south of Ireland, the head of the Scripture Union is a man called Jim Dunham. This is what a report in the Ulster Tatler said: "Jim is the full-time general director of Scripture Union in the Republic of Ireland and chairman of the Evangelical Catholic Initiative, which produced this book. He has been involved in leading Alpha Bible study courses in his local Catholic parish. He has a higher diploma in theological studies from the Pontifical University in Maynooth." So the head of Scripture Union in South is a Roman Catholic. This is just hot off the press. I just got my copy of the British newspaper. I think it was Friday morning before I left to come up here. And it reports the following: "The Roman Catholic Primate of All Ireland, Archbishop Eamon Martin, delivering a homily in Armagh's Anglican Cathedral at a special choral evensong to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He recalled the Pope's visit to the Swedish Lutheran Cathedral in Lund in October last year in a spirit of pastoral conversion and mission for a joint service at the start of a year of commemorations of the Reformation." The Pope went to Sweden last year in October to meet with the Lutherans there to kick off a year to commemorate the Reformation, not to celebrate it, but to commemorate it. Archbishop Eamon said, "Sometimes we underplay the extent of agreement that exists across our traditions on key doctrinal issues, including the core issue of justification, which triggered so much of the polemic and mutual condemnations of the Reformation," period. So this Irish Archbishop is saying that we are agreed on justification. Oh, no, we're not. Let me quote from the Council of Trent, which is still in force. And this is what it says, Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. In other words, if your faith is in the work of Christ alone, and it's faith alone, you're anathema. And I think it was our brother who sang, mentioned the story of the publican in Luke 18, verse 13. You had the Pharisee who listed all of the brownie points that he thought God should take into account to justify him. And the publican stood at the back, wouldn't even lift his head up to heaven, and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when it says, God be merciful to me, that really means God make or provide propitiation for me. In other words, he was looking to God to solve the problem of his sin. And of course, that problem was solved at Calvary. And Christ said, that man went home justified. And so for the Irish cardinal to say, archbishop to say, that we're agreed in justification, well, he's being economical with the truth. Another example of the reversal of the Reformation, again, hot off the press, I printed this off. Here's a photograph of Pope Francis with the moderator of the Church of Scotland with all his frilly lace outfits and so on. It reminds me, there used to be a program years ago on TV called All Gas and Gators. And the way he's get up there, remind you a wee bit of it. But this, as I say, was just published, and it says, Pope Francis praises mutual trust with Church of Scotland during Vatican meeting with moderator Reverend Derek Browning. The Pope has paid tribute to the fruitful cooperation with the Church of Scotland. It is my prayerful hope that the journey to visible unity will continue daily and bear rich fruits for the future as it has in the recent past. And then the article says, the origins of Protestantism date back to 1517 when a German monk protested against the Catholic hierarchy. Well, that's not really what he did. He protested against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Another example of reversal of the Reformation, Sunday worship on Radio Ulster, 12th of February this year from Fitzroy Presbyterian Church. Used to be Ken Newell's church. It's now the minister, Steve Stockman. That was the broadcast service, and they had a special guest preacher for the morning, and that was Father Martin McGill of the Sacred Heart in Old Park. And I could go on and I could go on telling you about all the Protestant ministers and pastors who are helping to reverse the Reformation. I mentioned Rick Warren, very influential figure. He has sold millions of books, either The Purpose-Driven Life or The Purpose-Driven Church, again touted as a great evangelical, did the prayer the first time President Obama was inaugurated. But he's interviewed in 2014 by a Catholic TV station, and this is what the interviewer said to him. What is your secret to reaching people every day, every week, not only in your writing, but when you speak? What is it? What is this communication gift, if you will, if you could decode, because a lot of preachers would like to know? And Rick Warren said this, well, the main thing is love always reaches people, authenticity, humility. Pope Francis is the perfect example of this. He is doing everything right. You see, people will listen to what we say if they like what they see. And as our new Pope, he was very, very symbolic. And, you know, his first mass with people with AIDS. So there you have a so-called evangelical, speaking of Pope Francis, as our new Pope. Well, I think I have given you lots of information about the reversal. One final grouping I'll mention. You've probably heard of the Word of Faith movement, or the Health and Wealth movement, or the Name It and Claim It movement. These people who think that everybody should be healthy and wealthy. The main figures leading it used to be the two Kenneths, Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, and Kenneth Hagin died, so Kenneth Copeland is the main man. Well, he and his wife Gloria, along with another couple called John and Carol Arnott and a few others, went for lunch to the Vatican a couple of years ago. John and Carol Arnott were the co-pastors of the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, which spawned the so-called Toronto Blessing back in the mid-1990s. And so the Arnotts and the Copelands went to the Vatican to have lunch with Pope Francis. And when they came home, Kenneth Copeland stood up and said, "The protest is over." He had been seduced in particular by the wording in the Doctrine of Justification document that it's by grace alone. He thought that's the turning point. And in fact, just in recent days, there was a big shindig, I think it might have been in Kansas, where there was Catholics and Pentecostals, Charismatics, Copeland, he was a main speaker, and they were all celebrating this wonderful move that's reversing the Reformation. My friends, everything that is happening that I have outlined, as I said earlier, it's at the expense of truth. There's no true unity unless there is truth. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. So the reversal of the Reformation is going on. But you and I, as God's children, should be rejoicing in the Reformation. This wasn't something to do with linguistic semantics, a misunderstanding of words. This was the liberating Spirit of God setting people free from religious bondage and setting them free in Christ. And I think our brother who was here last night and closed in prayer, he quoted the perfect verse, and it relates to not getting going back to your old ways. Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Because the poor Roman Catholic people are in the yoke of bondage. They're in bondage to the rules and regulations and stipulations and sacraments and priesthood and all of that and priestcraft of the Roman Catholic religion. They're depending on those things, not on Christ alone and Him crucified. And we should rejoice that the Reformation happened, because if it hadn't happened, well, we might well be going to Mass in the morning. That's the reality of the situation. I mentioned last night that the Roman Catholic religion is the modern equivalent of the Judaizers. As I quoted from Acts 15, there was men who came down from Judea, and they told the people that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were insisting upon ritual from the old covenant. And paragraph 1129 of the Catholic Catechism says, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. So Roman Catholicism is a parallel system to the Judaizers. A former Roman Catholic who I met in America some years ago called William Webster, he wrote a great little book called Salvation, the Bible, and Roman Catholicism. And on one page, he listed 15 features common to the Judaizers. And then in a parallel across the page, he put those 15 features under Roman Catholicism. They're virtually mirror images of each other. Another who sought to confuse and muddy the waters of salvation was a highly respected Anglican theologian called N.T. Wright. He used to be the Bishop of Durham. And some years ago, he came out with a new perspective on Paul. And what he said was that the letter to the Galatians wasn't to do with salvation. It was really to do with church membership. But that verse in Acts 15, verse 1, makes it clear that the Judaizers were homing in on salvation, not church membership. So N.T. Wright and others are muddying the waters. We have great reason to rejoice in the Reformation, because you and I, as born-again believers, adopted into the family of God, we have been placed into the body, and it happens at our conversion, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so if we're in the body, that body has a head. And the only head of that body is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1 and verse 18 tells us, there is no other head of the church, whether visible or invisible. a catechism that I have at home called Butler's Catechism. It's a Catholic catechism. Would tell you that the Pope is the visible head of the church. No, he's not. There's only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice that we're in the body of Christ. The Reformation made redundant the Roman Catholic priesthood, which I think I said last night is just a revamped version of the Aaronic priesthood, where the sinner comes to the priest and a sacrifice is offered by the priest on his behalf for him to obtain forgiveness. And that's what you did in Old Testament times. But there's no sacrifice offering, sin-pardoning priesthood here on earth made up of sinful man. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened up that new and living way where we can go directly into the throne room of heaven and petition the throne of heavenly grace. It opened up direct access. We don't have to go through mediators here on earth. In Los Angeles, about 1998, the then Pope said that he scotched the idea of getting forgiveness directly from God. He said, no, you need to go more often to the priests and confess your sins. It reclaimed full assurance of going to heaven. And again, I told you last night that if a Roman Catholic is converted and tells the priest and says, I know exactly where I'm going when I die, I'm going to heaven, the priest, if he's being honest, should say, no, you're not. You're actually going to hell. Because what you've told me is the sin of presumption, and that is a mortal sin that will take you to hell. We should rejoice that we have been set free to know our eternal destiny with full assurance. Because when it says, Paul, whom he called, he also justified, and them he also glorified. In the mind of God, our glorification is assured at the moment that we are converted. It opened up the way to true and lasting peace. When I was converted in 1984, that was what flooded my soul. Peace. I knew when I died, where I was going. What a peace that gives. I don't think too often about the method of dying, because that might disturb your peace. But I know that when I die, I know exactly where I'm going. It exposed all the Roman Catholic mediation of Mary, mediation of the saints, purchase of forgiveness via indulgences. I told you that was what kicked the Reformation off, with Tetzel going around selling them. Maybe they don't sell them so much nowadays, but every 50 years Rome organizes a jubilee year, and they offer special indulgences. And there's a door in St. Peter's Basilica that is only opened every 50 years. And if you go to Rome and you walk through that door, that will get you a plenary indulgence. All your temporal punishment will be wiped clean at that moment through walking through a door in St. Peter's Cathedral. Well, my Bible tells me that the Lord says, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not a door in St. Peter's Basilica. And also, if you, in a jubilee year, wanted to visit Jerusalem, well, you could go there and you could attend Mass, and that would get you an indulgence as well. It showed of all of these Roman Catholic inventions to be the lies that they are. And it got rid of all sorts of superstition. And my goodness, these poor Roman Catholic people, this was from earlier this year, it's a photograph of a statue of Mary of Fatima, you know, the apparitions in Portugal. This is the 100th anniversary of those supposed apparitions. So Rome, they organized 6 replica statues of Mary. And they're on tour around the world. And this one was in Uri. And the faithful are coming to pray to this statue. Do you know what it is? It's another money-making scam, just as the sale of indulgences was. And the poor people are going to that. Just as the Reformation was a retrieval of the gospel of grace, so it was a reawakening of the truth of the gospel. A good friend of mine in America, Rob Zins, who has taken part in a number of debates that I have organized over the years, he wrote a book called On the Edge of Apostasy, and he wrote this about the gospel, and I want to read it to you. He said, the gospel does more than explain. It offers a promise based upon the explanations. It offers eternal life based solely on the finished work of the atonement. It offers the promise of God that all sins are and will be forgiven for the sake of Christ alone. It offers the end of all personal sacrifices for personal sins. It offers the promise of all guilt removed on the basis of Christ alone, and that through faith alone. It offers the security that all those in Christ will live protected with him forever and will not lose this standing with God. Furthermore, the gospel offers an end to all of man's vain attempts to do enough to warrant salvation. The gospel explains that Jesus has paid it all and that there is no our share or our part involved. The gospel explains how God gives us Christ and his righteousness for our right standing with God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation because it holds the truth of all that God has done for mankind. That is the gospel and what it does for people. And it sweeps away all of the religious ritual, not by works of righteousness, as our brother said, that Rome expects people to do in order to be saved. I mentioned Rob Zins, and earlier this year in March, his dear wife Nancy died on the 25th of March. She'd been struggling for about 4 years with a form of cancer. And Nancy had a great way with words. And I was very privileged to be asked to speak at her memorial service. And I quoted one of her pithy sayings, and this is what it was. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And going back to Luther's 95 Theses, number 62 says this. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And that is the main thing to be kept because it is based solely upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I think Jonathan prayed, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel, which is the power of God onto salvation, and we must seek with renewed vigor and energy and enthusiasm to get that message across, particularly to our Roman Catholic neighbors. So how can I close? Well, I want to close by quoting some lines from a couple of hymns, and then I want to give a quote from Spurgeon. These are the lines of a hymn which I think are appropriate. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is our only plea. He sees thy spotless robe. It covers all our sin. The golden gates have welcomed thee, and we may enter in. Thou hast fulfilled the law, and we are justified. Ours is the blessing, thine the curse. We live for thou hast died. Ours was the blessing. Christ suffered the curse. And that brings me to what Mr. Spurgeon wrote. In relation to Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul wrote, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. And he said this, you must either be cursed by God, or else you must accept Christ as bearing the curse instead of you. This is the truth which the apostles preached and suffered and died to maintain. It is this for which the reformers struggled. It is this for which the martyrs burned at Smithfield. It is the grand basic doctrine of the Reformation and the very truth of God. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. That's substitution. And I'll leave you with these four lines written by Horatius Bonner. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And that is exactly what God revealed to Martin Luther 500 years ago, that it was nothing of our doing. It was the sinless life of Christ as our righteousness and the substitutionary death of Christ for our redemption. And our contribution to it, the only contribution we made was our sin that put him on the cross. That is the reality. So to God be the glory, great things he hath done.